I'm a PC, and I feel inadequate.
Okay.
PCs get viruses. We can't do as much out of the box.
I don't know why you're so hard on yourself. I don't get it.
Mac, why don't you say something positive about PC?
Okay, easy. PC, you are a wizard with numbers, and you dress like a gentleman.
PC?
Well, Mac, I guess you are a little better at creative stuff.
Well, thank you.
Even though it's completely juvenile and a waste of time.
Maybe you should come in twice a week.
Hello, I'm a Mac.
And I'm a PC!
Woo! PC, what's with the pep rally?
Well, you're selling in record numbers, more popular than ever with students, but what are we gonna do?
Fight! Fight!
You know, you have that built-in EyeSight camera and that super stable operating system. You run Microsoft Office so well. Maybe that's why you're the number one notebook on college campuses.
Mac's number one!
What?
Mac's number one!
No, you're supposed to be cheering for me.
Hello, I'm a Mac.
And I'm a PC.
And I'm looking to buy a great computer.
Well, allow me to introduce the top-of-the-line PC.
Oh, wow.
Cool.
Hey.
Well, I want a computer with a big screen.
Look no further.
And a really fast processor.
Some say I'm too fast.
And I want one that just works, without thousands of viruses and tons of headaches.
Look, lady, any PC you get's gonna have those problems.
Well, I think I'll go with Mac.
Great.
Look, when you're ready to compromise, you call me.
Oh, man, that's a blast from the past, huh? I've been a user of Apple products most of my adult life, and in the early days, Mac was clearly it had an advantage over PC in the creative arts, especially in the music and recording industries, so I naturally sort of gravitated in that direction. But those commercials were always so funny to me. There were actually 66 different versions of that Mac and PC commercial made. It was Steve Jobs' way of kind of making folks think that Macs were for cool people and PCs were for boring people. Two personality types, two kinds of users, two ways of describing their life, two reputations. The cool kids and the boring kids. Well, I'm a Mac. Most of you, well, you're just a PC, and we'll leave it right there. But I want to talk about another choice we can make that also reveals the kind of person people will see us as. You look around the coffee shop, and you can immediately tell who the Mac users are and the PC users are by looking at the computer sitting right in front of them, and perhaps also the way they're dressed. But likewise, the choice that you make between these two options we're going to talk about today are just as identifiable. And the decision to choose one or the other of these two options will be a huge determining factor as to whether you're missing the mark or moving toward the telos, being mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's been the subject we've been studying throughout the book of James as we strive for a faith that works. We've seen how James has addressed several issues. We've talked about how we deal with anger, how to control our tongue, and how words speak life or death into others. We've talked about a proper perspective on money. So James, as you can see, he covers a wide range of topics. But today, I want to show you how all of that can be reframed or narrowed down to a simpler way of thinking of it. James challenges us to consider our primary attitude of life. And he sets up two choices for that. So let's discover what those two choices might be. Now, to see how James is leading us to these two choices, let's go back and revisit some of what we looked at last week about wisdom. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Now, if I could see all of you out there in TV land, I could ask for a show of hands. How many of you feel like you are wise and understanding? I mean, does anybody care to answer James's question there? And even if you do believe you're wise, how would anybody else know that about you? Would they know it if you took them out to lunch and had a Bible study with them as you reveal all your Bible knowledge? Is that the real test of your wisdom and understanding? Well, James doesn't necessarily think it is. I mean, if you look at it in the rest of the verse, you'll see what I mean. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Now, let's look at that in just a slightly different way, from a different version. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. Notice that, we actually prove we have wisdom when we live honorable lives, doing good works with humility that comes from wisdom. Now, we've talked about wisdom more than once over the last few weeks, but let me remind you of what it really is and how important it is to James. In fact, remember one of his opening comments in this letter was, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Wisdom will be given to him. Now, for James, like we said, the goal for the believer is for us to be mature and complete. But tell us, that's been the goal we've been talking about now for several weeks. And wisdom is at the very heart of this maturity. So just what is godly wisdom, or wisdom from above, as James will put it? Well, the definition that we've been using is having wisdom from above is having God's view of life at all times. Or based on what we learned last week, we could even say that kingdom wisdom leads to a kingdom view of life. You see, kingdom wisdom is what helps us to get our bearings and stay on track. With wisdom from above in place, at any given moment, the way I live, my reactions, my responses, my attitudes, my posture toward life, all of those should be a reflection of His ways in His heart. Kingdom wisdom is what points the way. And how does wisdom play out in everyday life? How is it that people know if you have wisdom from above? Well, kingdom wisdom is revealed in your reputation. Your good conduct, your works, your gentleness, your attitude, all of which flow out of kingdom wisdom. Listen to this paraphrase. Do you want to be counted wise to build a reputation for wisdom? Well, here's what you do. Live well, live wise, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. In other words, you can talk about your faith all you want, but it's the way you live that gives evidence to your godly wisdom. So what kind of reputation do you have? Not about your skills in your professional field and not what you do for a living. How would people characterize you as a person? Loving, generous, sweet, cantankerous, rude, maybe kind, or a bully. I mean, the list could go on because there's so many different character traits to choose from. But at the root of any of those, James, and really all of Scripture, tells us that there are two primary attitudes we can take towards life. Now, before we get to what those actually are, let me first define what I mean by attitude. By definition, an attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about something or someone that's usually reflected in our behavior. It's a frame of mind that shows up in how we act. I mean, think about that. A settled way of thinking or feeling that shows up in how we act. And of all the attitudes toward life that we can think we can have, James says they can be boiled down to two options. And those two primary options are either pride or humility. Here's a simple way to break it down. Pride says it's all about me, and humility says it's all about others. Now let that sink in for just a few moments. Pride. Not the positive kind of pride, where you take pride in your work and so you do it with excellence, of course, but perhaps we could say selfish pride and then selfless humility. Which of these two primary attitudes toward life would people say characterizes your life? Are you a Mac or a PC? Here in chapter 3, James points out two extensions of pride, that of bitter envy and selfish ambition. Look at this in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy, selfish in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. Envy and selfish ambition, maybe that could even be translated as like mean-spirited, or perhaps could be understood as trying to look better than others or get the best of others. Selfish pride doesn't come from kingdom wisdom, but from the part of us where human feeling and human reason, they reign supreme. And so there's defensiveness and arrogance and wanting your own way. And James says that kind of wisdom is earthly. It's unspiritual. However, on the other side, remember in verse 13, James has already told us that godly wisdom is revealed in doing good works with humility. But then in verse 17, James goes on to define selfless humility by outlining the kind of attitudes that flow from true godly wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And so we can use verses like these to evaluate our lives. This is where people can see if we're a Mac or a PC. Does your life reflect verse 16 or verse 17? Does your life, your disposition, your attitude toward life reflect selfish pride in verse 16? Wanting your own way, arrogant, defensive, jealous, other things like that? Or does it reflect these examples of humility in verse 17? Think about it. Over the last few days, were you gentle in your dealing with others? Were you compliant, which means being reasonable in dealing with others? Were you full of mercy, which actually could be translated overflowing with mercy? Did you live without pretense, meaning not two-faced or hypocritical? Were you peace-loving? Do people think the room is full of peace when you're around? Or is there tension, folks walking on eggshells, trying not to set you off? And so having set up these two primary attitudes toward life, that of selfish pride and selfless humility, James then tracks back to talk about why we struggle to make this choice. And we see that it's a war between wisdom within versus wisdom from above as we move into chapter 4. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You see, we always want to blame other people, don't we? I mean, it's always somebody else's fault. But James just won't let us off the hook. And look at Pastor Peterson's take on this. Where do you think all this appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Well, you better think again. They come about because you want your own way and you fight for it deep inside yourselves. Pride, ladies and gentlemen, we want our own way. Then James gives a quick narrative on what these bad choices of envy and selfish ambition lead to. Here it is from the New Living Translation. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Now, clearly, James is using some hyperbole to talk about these inner struggles of pride and how they manifest in our lives. It's not likely his readers were literally murdering, but their behavior was such that their selfishness and pride was leading to some pretty raucous arguing. This selfishness and pride was even affecting their prayer lives. Look here at the second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And you can kind of just sense this frustration of James. It's building. And then it's like he's had enough and he goes full-blown Old Testament prophet on his readers. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. You adulterous people. And this abrupt and harsh declaration marks the beginning of one of the most strongly worded calls to repent that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And we would do really well to take heed this morning, Northway. You see, he's setting up the accusation that to continue living in a state of arrogant pride is to say we still love our old worldly ways and not the God that we say we love. Our posture toward life is out of alignment with what we say we believe. We say we love him, but our attitudes just don't line up. Read on with me. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. Now, do you see that? God wants our spirit to be faithful to him. But you're cheating on God. I mean, you talk about being out of alignment. You've slipped back into wanting the stuff of this world instead of having your focus on a passionate love for him and his ways. You're making a choice. And we don't have any evidence that James's readers had explicitly renounced their belief in God or that they had fully walked away from their faith. But what he's warning us about is this flirtation with the attitudes and values and wisdom of the world. And he calls us adulterers. Not in the literal sense, of course, but in your divided affections. I mean, you can keep coming to church. You can keep reading your Bible every day, pay your tithes, go through all the motions of the Christian faith. Call yourself a Christian, but flirt with the world's attitudes and the world's ways, and you're still an adulterer. Man, it's pretty harsh, isn't it? And so James gathers up all the specific issues that he deals with in his letter into one all-embracing demand. Remember some of those we've talked about, like discrimination and harsh words and greed and anger and attitudes of selfish pride and arrogance. And then he pleads with us to repent. He's built up this prophetic sounding accusation. And you can hear the intensity building in his language, calling his readers adulterers. But then he quickly turns the corner and he gives us the solution we all so desperately need. You see, all is not hopeless. Look at verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Another way of translating that is, but the grace God gives is even stronger. Friend, it doesn't matter how far you may have slipped. There's not a trap the enemy could have set that the strong arm of the Father can't release you from his grip. If you recognize the error of your ways, if you respond to this challenging call to repentance, the grace God gives is stronger than any prideful sin or attitude you may have developed. Isn't that good news this morning that he gives greater grace? And just in case you're still confused about what the actual problem that James thinks we have, look at the clarity he offers in quoting this classic proverb. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there, in one neat little sentence, James sets up the dichotomy, the juxtaposition, the black and white of the two primary ways to view yourself, selfish pride and selfless humility. Peter quotes it as well in a strikingly similar passage in his first letter. And all of you must put on the apron of humility to serve one another. For the scripture says, God resists the proud, but shows favor to the humble. In other words, if you expect any access to that immeasurable favor and grace of our loving Father, you'll need to embrace a self-perspective of humility that flows out of godly wisdom. I love this. You'll need to put on the apron of humility. But how do we get to that place? How can we expect to rid ourselves of those selfish attitudes and prideful ways? Is there any hope? Well, yes, indeed there is, my friend. And James makes it abundantly clear in offering us the formula for the ultimate attitude adjustment. Look at this. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now look, always pay attention when you see the little word therefore, because the author is saying, based on everything I've just said, here's the obvious and logical next step. And so, that very first step is to submit to God. Many translations actually say, humble yourselves before the Lord. One of the most moving moments for me in Uganda over the last few years was the time we visited the makeshift school in Pequatch, and we told a short little Bible story, and then we were going to pray with the children. Now, most of them knew exactly what to do next, but then we heard the teachers using this little phrase, quickly reminding them to humble yourselves. And so they all knelt quietly and reverently. They bowed their heads, and then they even covered their faces, humbling themselves. It was so incredibly moving to see these impoverished little kids who have almost nothing in the world to humble themselves before the Lord. I mean, it's really kind of ironic to think about, because to humble ourselves before the Lord is actually to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to recognize our desperate need for God's help, for his wisdom. It comes from understanding our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. In fact, the Old Testament has another way of referring to the surrendering posture of humbling ourselves. They called it the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as it says in Proverbs. You see, this spirit of humility before God, it recognizes how unable we are in and of ourselves to achieve spiritual alignment or to chart our own course in the world. If you want wisdom as the proper source for a proper attitude of humility, this is where it starts. The fear of the Lord, humbling ourselves before the Lord. You see, humility among men begins with humbling ourselves before God. It's a posture we take, not just physically, but in every way, yielding ourselves, soul, mind, and strength to Him, recognizing our desperate need for Him and our wholehearted devotion to Him. I mean, look, folks, before we can ever expect to have an attitude in our everyday lives characterized by humility and not by pride, it has to begin in our position of humility before the Lord. Humility among men begins with humbling ourselves before God. But the second step in the formula is to resist the enemy. And this is also to say that you can refuse to give in to the patterns of your old life, including those old negative attitudes rooted in your pride. Always remember that life is a series of choices. We can choose to resist if we want to. And friend, can I just remind you that if we do resist, God promises us that we can expect success, victory over the enemy. I say bust the devil. Give him a black eye. Resist and he will flee. Step three is to draw near to God. Oh, friend, can I just tell you that there is a place of refuge in Christ? The psalmist said that those who live in the shelter of the Most High, or as James says, those who have drawn near, they will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust Him. And you can hear it. James is just pleading with us to find this place, to draw near to God, to find refuge in Him and His Word. And look at the promised reciprocation. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Oh, there is a place of divine intimacy that can only be experienced in the stillness and quietness of drawing closer to Him. Where the closer you get to Him, the closer He gets to you. And I ask you, have you experienced that? Do you know the sweetness of His presence? Because that kind of presence has the power to change us, to transform us. Here's a quick test. If you miss your daily moments of prayer with God, do you feel guilty or disappointed? Guilty says you're probably doing it out of obligation. But if you're disappointed, then perhaps, friend, you've crossed over to divine intimacy. Draw near to God, friends. Step four is to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Admit and confess your prideful ways, crying out for forgiveness. You've been wrong. There's no getting around it, and you know it. Repent, you double-minded, inconsistent, out-of-alignment sinners, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. In fact, my dad, he used to say it like this, though I'm pretty sure he heard it from somewhere else, that if He's not Lord of all in your life, He's not Lord at all. And so I ask, have you given Christ lordship over everything? Or only over most things? Friend, it just doesn't work that way. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. James doesn't want us to simply just acknowledge this formula, giving a nod to it in a nonchalant kind of way. Here's the intensity with which he says we should respond to this indictment. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Or maybe this translation will make his plea for repentance even clearer. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Or maybe even one more translation. Hit bottom. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun games are over. Get serious, really serious. Now, are you hearing it, friends? Be miserable, mourn and weep. Cry your eyes out. Paul said for the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience, it leads us away from sin and it results in salvation. This, you can feel it. This is an attitude of desperation. We're at the end of ourselves. There's nowhere else to turn Not unlike the apostles' response to Jesus when he was asking of his 12 disciples if they would walk away as well, like so many other people had done. And the response was this: Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. You see, there's nowhere else to turn, friends. This is no ordinary moment of casual repentance. It's an intense response of desperation where, Lord, have mercy, becomes the cry of our hearts. Like when the desperate Canaanite mother of a daughter tormented by demons cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me, Lord. She had nowhere else to turn. Like on multiple occasions, desperate blind men cried out to Christ, Lord, have mercy. And they had nowhere else to turn to. This phrase would be echoed in the early church and actually would become a form of a liturgical prayer, one that's still used to this day in many churches and by many saints. In the Greek language, we've talked about this before, it reads Kyrie eleison, and it formed the basis of the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in one simple prayer, we've recognized Jesus as Lord and humbled ourselves as sinners before him, knowing that he is faithful to have mercy upon us, revealing to us that his grace is stronger than any sin. My friends, if you've recognized this morning that your attitude toward life is out of alignment, that your inner compass is out of whack, and if you've realized that godly wisdom is the only source for a proper self-perspective, then know that the fear of the Lord, this humbling yourself before the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom, and thus the only solution for getting your life back on track. And so what will your choice be this morning? Selfish pride or selfless humility? And so, church, I'm calling us to a moment of solemn assembly, and this may be kind of difficult in our current setting. You know, normally I'd call you to the front of the worship center as an altar of prayer. But I'm asking every willing person watching me today to humble themselves before the Lord. And as we pray together in these closing moments, would you be willing to get down on your knees right there where you are as we pray through some of Psalm 51 that Leo read with us earlier in the service? This is a day for all of us, for all of God's people to respond. And so if you're physically able, I challenge you to bow, to kneel and cry out to him, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Kids, you can do this too. You simply kneel and quietly pray, asking God to forgive you for your wrong behaviors, wrong attitudes. And maybe someone here online has never even prayed for forgiveness before. Well, there's good news for you this morning. God's word says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today might just be your day of salvation. Jesus says, repent, believe, just start following me, and that's all there is to it. And so if you do start praying in a way like that, for the first time perhaps, there's even a button you could click there in the chat box to raise your hand, so to speak. It's totally anonymous, but once you click that button, you'll have an option to speak with one of our counselors about having some next steps. And so we encourage you, take courage, lift your hand. So let's pray, Northway. I'm going to give you a few moments to reflect in your own heart the answer to this question. Have I chosen selfish pride or selfless humility over the last few days? Think about that question, and then I'll lead us again through part of David's Psalm of Repentance. Well, okay, Northway, will you pray this prayer with me? Just read it out loud from the screen as a prayer from your own heart. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is all. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. You do not want a sacrifice, or I'd give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart shattered, lives ready for love, don't for a moment escape God's notice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Kyrie eleison.